Okay, I told you it was coming. And you were getting squirrely and impatient, and good things come to those who wait. We're in this series right now that we're going to continue today called Big Ten. And we're looking at these kind of 10 stories that appear in all four of the Gospels that each Gospel writer felt we really wanted to make sure we knew. And there's 10 stories that are repeated. And isn't it interesting that one of them is not the birth of Jesus? Right, Mark doesn't really say much about the birth of Jesus at all. And honestly, five of these stories all take place in the last week of Jesus' life, and six, maybe even seven, are in the last 2 weeks. And so it's definitely kind of top-ended, which is why we wanted to do it around Easter. And we are right now getting ready to try to travel through the last few moments, the next few weeks, that Jesus has before he goes to the cross. And so we're gonna start that today, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into today's text, right? Lord, thank you for the day. We thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made so that we could know you and worship you and follow you. We're grateful. We're beyond grateful. We worship you for it. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have always found myself kind of fascinated by final or last meals of inmates in particular. And I found a list recently of Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber. His last meal request was 2 pints of Ben & Jerry's mint chocolate chip ice cream. John Wayne Gacy wanted a dozen deep-fried shrimp, a bucket of original recipe chicken from KFC. That would be right up there for me, too. But French fries and a pound of strawberries. Ted Bundy turned down a last meal, and so they just brought him steak, eggs, hash browns, and coffee, and none of which he ate. Velma Barfield, later dubbed the Death Row Granny, kind of an unfortunate nickname, but she wanted cheese doodles and a can of Coke in place of her last meal. And then there's always one person that ruins it for everybody else, all right? And there's one inmate in Texas. This person is why Texas doesn't do a final meal anymore, all right? This is Lawrence Russell Bauer, and here was his request for his final meal. 2 chicken fried steaks with gravy and sliced onions, a triple patty bacon cheeseburger, a cheese omelet with ground beef, tomatoes, onions, bell peppers, and jalapenos, a bowl of fried okra with ketchup, 1 pound of barbecued meat with half a loaf of white bread, 3 fajitas, a meat lover's pizza, 1 pint of Bluebell ice cream, a slab of peanut butter fudge with crushed peanuts, and 3 root beers. Now, they lined all of that up for him. They brought it, and he said, you know what? I'm not hungry after all. And he didn't eat anything. And so now people in Texas do not get a final meal because of Lawrence, all right? And anyone that has ever had a conversation with someone they love and care about final wishes or end-of-life concerns, they know that the conversation usually goes along these lines, that this is what I've done. I've saved this money, or I've paid off this house, or I've got this jewelry. This is what I've done. Now, this is what I want you to do in response to what I've done. And so a lot of times there's a will or there's end-of-life wishes, and this is the exact tone of the text that we're going to look at today. As Jesus is getting ready to be arrested, we'll see that he will be arrested just next week. As he's getting ready to be arrested, he has what's called the upper room experience with his disciples. They go off and they share this time together, and different accounts in the Gospels share different things that happen in the upper room, and we're going to look at each of those accounts. But essentially, the kind of outline that follows is Jesus saying, this is what I've done, or this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I want you to do in response to what I've done. And so you're going to see that language all throughout these upper room experiences, and it makes sense, right? Jesus knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows he's about to die. And so it's like, this is his kind of last will and testament, if you will, that this is what I've done, or this is what I will do. And now, as my followers, this is what I want you to do in response. And I thought, I know it's weird that we're talking about the Last Supper and final wishes and all that, and we're going to have a fellowship meal after. Believe me, they're not related at all, right? I want you to know it feels weird to me too, right? So we're going to go and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to put this sermon out of our mind immediately, which I know happens anyway. But we're going to start in John. And John records this moment where they arrive in the upper room, all right? And John records the very beginning of the exchange. And just so you know, we've talked about this before, but just so you know, when you would arrive at an upper room experience like this, or any kind of meal at somebody's house, when you would arrive, they would line up to have a servant there to wash people's feet. It was just customary in the first century. We don't get it. There's nothing really like it in our culture. You know, you should come to my house for a meal. I'm not washing your feet. That's nasty. I'm not doing it. All right. So, but this was done in the first century. They had closed-toed shoes, and their feet would get dirty and grimy. And in the original Greek language, I think it says nasty. All right. Their feet would just be gross. And so they would come, and there would be a servant there to wash feet. In addition to that, when you shared a meal in the first century, the meal was very close to the ground. And so you reclined for the meal. And so your feet would kind of be in the face of the person next to you. And so you can understand why washing was important. Right? I don't want your nasty feet in my face while I'm eating, right? That's the original language part of this, right? It's gross. And so they would have the lowest servant, honestly, would do this. The lowest servant would be there, and the lowest on the totem pole, the person just kind of starting out, and they would wash the feet of the guests that they came in so you could recline at the table and joyfully have your feet in the face of the person next to you and enjoy a meal together. This was the custom of the time. Whatever happened, we don't know what happened. The disciples are arriving, and there is no servant to do this work. There's no servant there to do the work. And Peter walks in, and James, all these guys, they're all walking in going, well, I'm not doing it. I'm Peter, right? Or, you know, I'm John, I'm not doing this work. And so one by one, they're kind of gathering in, and then Jesus is kind of the last to arrive. And Jesus walks in, and Jesus Christ pours a basin of water, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Man, talk about humbling. We were talking about it in the preaching group planning this series together. We don't have a category for this in our culture. We just don't. So you're trying to paint the picture of the first century, but we just don't do this in our culture. But you talk about humbling for the disciples to watch their leader come in and adopt the role of a servant and begin to wash their feet that were dirty and grimy. For all we know, there was probably a little bit of manure on them from having walked through the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem would have been kind of a nasty spot in general because it was Passover week and everybody kind of had their livestock and their lambs and all that. And so the streets were probably messy to begin with. And Jesus walks in and he begins to wash feet. And then we read this. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. And now check out verse 14. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, this is what I've done, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example. That's what I've done, that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This happens just a short time. It was just a couple chapters ago, just a few days before the Passover feast was to begin, that Jesus was in Bethpage, in Bethany, outside of the city, and Mary comes in and she pours this perfume on Jesus's feet. She washes his feet, and I think it would be very easy for a king to feel like, my feet are washed by my servants, I don't wash feet. It would be very easy for a king to feel this way. My feet, I'm the king, I'm the savior, I'm the Messiah. My feet are the ones that are washed. I don't wash feet. But Jesus, as a king, never viewed himself this way. The Bible says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when he says, do as I have done for you, this is certainly a part of what he means. Never, ever, ever view yourself as the person whose feet are washed and not the person who washes feet. Never adopt this entitled attitude as you go through life that, man, I'm in charge, or I'm the boss, I'm the parent, I'm the king, I'm the savior, I'm the Messiah. My feet are washed. I don't, because Jesus Christ himself didn't adopt this attitude. Be a servant. Bend a knee. Serve the people around you. And I'm telling you, as a person who does a lot of funerals in my adult life so far, I will tell you, when he talks about you will be great if you do this, this is the thing people describe when their loved one has passed away. These are the stories they tell about their loved one. Man, they were a servant. They loved the people around them so well. They never had this entitled attitude. They just served. And it's interesting, isn't it? In this room, in this upper room, Jesus will wash Peter's feet, who at first resists it. He's like, well, wash my whole body. And she's like, don't make it weird, right? We're just doing feet here, right? And Peter will later deny that Jesus is the Messiah at all, and yet Jesus washes his feet. In this room will be Judas Iscariot, and he will wash Judas's feet, who in just a few moments will hand him over to the authorities to be crucified. And when Jesus says, do as I have done for you, maybe this is what he means. Are you washing the feet of people who disappoint you? Are you washing the feet of people who have let you down? Are you washing the feet of the people who have stabbed you in the back? The truth of the matter is, in our culture right now, we are so tribal. And right now, if we're like-minded, if we think the same way, if we're part of the same political party, if we view this world the same way, if we are aligned, yes, I'll love you. Yes, I'll serve you. Yes, it's not my favorite thing, but I'll wash your feet, right? Yes, I will serve you if we're like-minded. But if you're from a different political party, or we're not like-minded, or we don't think the same way, forget it. And not only am I not washing your feet, but you're actually my enemy. And yet we remember the words of our Savior Jesus. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? You want credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? That's a bank, right? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. See, we understand this because we are a gospel-centered people. We understand the gospel, and we understand what the Bible says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ did not wait for us to get our feet cleaned up and pointed in the right direction. He didn't wait for us to make ourselves cleanly and lovely and good. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So because we were served while we were still sinners, we don't use who is righteous and who agrees with me and who's on my team as our criteria. We don't use that as our criteria because of the gospel. Because I understand, while I was a sinner, while I was a mistaker, while I was doing wrong, Christ died for me when my feet were at their nastiest. And trust me, mine can get pretty nasty, right? Ask my family, right? While I was at my nastiest, Christ died for me. You say, well, that's not my criteria. Like, who agrees with me? Who's in my party? Who's on the same page? If that's not the criteria, who do I know to serve? Well, here's what I believe. I believe you will be placed in scenarios just like this throughout your life. You will be in an upper room type of an experience where an act of love needs to be done, and everybody's standing in the corner with their arms crossed going, I'm not doing it. I'm better than this. I'm not the one who serves. I'm the one who served. And you will be in a moment just like this throughout your life where someone needs to do it. Someone needs to show grace because no one else is going to. Someone needs to bend a knee because no one else is going to. Somebody needs to be the servant because no one else is going to. And in that moment, I want you to remember this text because this is your call. This is the criteria in that moment. Does it need to be done? Who's going to do it? And you and I will bend a knee and we will serve because of the example of our Savior. Not because they deserve it. Not because we're on the same page, not because we're aligned politically, but because there is a need and it needs to be done and we are available. So I believe that God will make it clear when we need to serve. and how we need to serve. He will make it clear to us, and in that moment, we take advantage of the opportunities he places in front of us. Pay attention to upper rooms, where something needs to be done. A good needs to happen, but everybody's just standing there, arms crossed, sees those moments. See, this tribalism that has so infected our culture can even happen within the body of Christ, outside of someone that we might traditionally view as an enemy. And sometimes it can be, man, the people of my generation, I serve. The people in my Sunday school or small group, I serve. The people that I know and like, I serve. And that's how our culture loves, and we want to break free of that and say, of course I serve the people I love and care about, but I also serve the people who disappoint me, the people who wrong me, the people who are in a different demographic than I'm in, the people who are different from me. I seize the opportunities that are before me, and I love and I serve and I bend a knee. The next thing that happens in the upper room that multiple gospel writers talk about is the Lord's Supper. Jesus was sharing a Passover meal, and for years and years, the church celebrated it just like this. They were sharing a regular meal, a Passover meal to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus kind of takes a break in the middle of the meal, and he institutes the first ever Lord's Supper, and he gives them some unleavened bread to remind them of his body and some juice to represent his blood. And for years and years, the church would do this. They'd share a meal together on a Sunday, just like we're doing today. They'd share a meal, and at some point in the meal, they would pause for a moment and they would say, let's receive the Lord's Supper together. We call it communion. And it's this moment that happens in our church. It happens every Sunday in our service where we give you a piece of unleavened bread representing Jesus' body and some juice that represents his blood. And there is a lot that goes on in this moment that we're going to celebrate in about 15 minutes or so. There's a lot that goes on in this moment. It's remembering, it's celebrating, it's thanksgiving. But the Apostle Paul will remind us what the gospel writer said, and he will give us an additional thing that happens during the Lord's Supper. Here's what Paul writes. For I received from the Lord what also I passed on to you. All right, so he's like, I wasn't there in the upper room, but God told me this is what happened. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm instituting this supper, this communion. I'm instituting the act. I'm giving my life. I'm laying down my life. This is what I'm doing, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this moment comes in our service, and usually it's quiet and contemplative, and that's good. Many of us are expressing gratitude and thanksgiving to Jesus for his sacrifice, and Paul says that's all good. He talks about remembering. He says this is all in good, but don't forget, this is also a proclaiming moment. We are proclaiming or declaring the Lord's death. So we live in a culture, you've probably noticed this before, we live in a culture that is very uncomfortable with death. We avoid the subject at all costs. The room goes uncomfortable whenever it comes up. But for us, we declare the Lord's death as part of our service every Sunday, that he died for our sins. He makes us right with God. There's this great exchange that takes place from the cross, that when Jesus is on the cross, I give him all of my sin and he gives me all of his righteousness. And that's not a bad exchange, because I am a sinner and he's awesome, right? So I give him all of my sin and he gives him all of my righteousness. And we declare this truth because we need to hear it. But we also declare this truth because our world needs to hear it, that you can know God, the God you were created to know from your childhood. You can be forgiven. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. You can have eternity. You can receive the Holy Spirit, who will empower you to live the life you were created to live. We need to hear this, but our world needs to hear it. So in this moment, it's not just meant to be contemplative and internal and quiet. It is meant to be declarative. that I am declaring the Lord's death until he comes. And this is the thing our world needs to hear. Sometimes preachers like me will be like, man, we're going to, especially coming out of Easter, and we do this too, but man, we're going to do like, people need help with their marriage. We're going to do a marriage series, or we're going to do a child rearing series, or we're going to do a family series. We're going to do a money series. And all of those things are good. But the Bible says they fall short if we don't get this number one thing. Because this number one thing is what makes sense to all the other things. When you understand Jesus' death on the cross, you will for the first time understand what Jesus said and what Paul says about marriage. It will not make sense to you being self-sacrificing and serving and bending the knee. It will not make sense until you understand the death of Jesus on the cross. You will not understand what he says about raising kids. You will not understand what he says about generosity until we understand number one thing. This is why Paul said, what I received, I pass on to you in 1 Corinthians 15 as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life. And there is a whole truckload of people that have seen it, that saw him raised from the dead. Because Paul understood, we can talk about marriage till the cows come home. We can talk about child rearing. We can talk about money. We can give you some skills for life. But until we understand this, that Christ died for us, and there is a way to be forgiven, and there is a way to know God, and there is a way to have eternity, there is a way to receive the Holy Spirit, there is a way to live the life we were created to live. Until we understand what Christ did from the cross, none of the other stuff will really truly ever make sense. This is why sometimes if you're doing marriage or child rearing or money God's way, you might have a family member or a friend saying, man, it's so different. It's so unusual. It's quirky and strange. And you're like, yeah, I know it's what Jesus taught me. It makes sense to you because you understand square one. It doesn't make sense to them because they don't yet understand square one. So Paul says this is of first importance. And we're going to be in that text on Easter Sunday that it is of first importance to Paul that we understand that Christ died for our sins. And so we declare it every single service. I try to have it in every single message as well. But in case there's ever a message where I don't, you're like, man, we got through that message and you didn't say anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I would be the first to say, well, first of all, I'm sorry about that. But then we had communion right after. And so at the communion, hey, in case Steve dropped the ball and didn't do what is of first importance on Sunday, it is of first importance that you understand Jesus died for you and that he was buried and that he resurrected. So we have this feature on our TV that's a digital photo album. And when we're not watching TV, it scrolls pictures. And sometimes a picture will come up of my dad who passed away or Cheryl's mom or sister who have passed away. And when those pictures come on the screen, we will declare to our kids who they were and what they were about. And we'll share stories and we'll laugh and we'll remember. And there is something powerful that comes when it comes from someone who knows the person that passed away. This is the power of communion, guys. We declare, we proclaim, and it's being declared and proclaimed from a group of people that know him. Here's what I mean by that. The group of people that you look around that are declaring and proclaiming the Lord's death during communion, they're not just saying he died for sins in a generic way. What they're saying is he died for mine. And so you can go up to them and you can say, man, tell me about that. You say, he died for my sins when my feet were the nastiest, grossest feet you can imagine, to continue our metaphor through. When my feet were the nastiest, he bent the knee and he died and he forgives my sin. He doesn't just forgive sins in a generic way. He forgave mine. He doesn't just change lives in a generic way like Jesus changes lives. No, he changed mine. He doesn't just give the Holy Spirit in a generic way. He gave me the Holy Spirit. And so in this moment, when we have guests, and we have guests almost every week, they can look around and they can see a group of people, contemplative and remembering, of course. But if they look a little bit deeper, hopefully they can see a people that are declaring. That are declaring his death. That he didn't just die. He died for me. And he died for you. He didn't just raise and resurrect. He resurrected for me and for you. He doesn't just give us the Holy Spirit. He gives me the Holy Spirit, and he'll give it to you as well. He'll change your life. It is our purpose and our mission. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is why I think understanding this mission is how we sometimes can make sense of suffering even. That right now, when people ask me about why does God allow suffering, that you are on the exact same page with God about the end of suffering. Because someday Jesus is going to return, and he is going to put an end to death and disease and hardship and pain. He's going to do that when he returns. That's not right now. Right now, we are in a declaring phase. We are in a proclaiming phase. We proclaim his death. We invite people. We're in an inviting phase. And I'll tell you something about suffering. Some of the loudest declarers, forgive me if it's not a word, all right? Some of the loudest proclaimers I've ever met in my life are people that are suffering. The declaring comes through the loudest in their suffering. And they're like, I know someday this is going to end. Someday Jesus is going to return and he's going to end this. But for right now, I'm going to leverage my suffering. I'm going to leverage my hardship, and I'm going to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. One more thing that happens in the upper room is the upper room discourse, it's called. All right, we did a sermon series about this in 2020 called The Uncertain Road. It is truly one of my favorite texts that we have ever studied together. And it was Jesus's, people talk about the Sermon on the Mount being the longest sermon Jesus ever preached. The upper room discourse is actually the longest sermon, but there were only a couple people there for it. Right? So it was not like a huge group of people like the Sermon on the Mount was. He preaches this sermon to his early followers. And I want to show you just a section of it. All right. Here it is from the book of John. John's the only one that has this sermon in it. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works himself." And here's verse 12. "Very truly I tell you, anyone who believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater," whoa, "they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask for in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Whoa, whoa, all right. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." How strange must this have been for the early apostles, right? Jesus had been beside them for 3 years. I want you to imagine just for a moment having Jesus beside you for 3 years, walking through life with you. They had seen him calm storms with a single word. They had seen him perform countless miracles. They had seen his power on display. He had been beside them. Can you imagine it? Going through life this week and Jesus is like your plus one here going through life with you? It would be absolutely amazing. Any kind of theological question you have, just, "Jesus, what do you think?" Right? And he can answer any doubts or questions that you have. Any kind of help that you need, he could provide it. If your dog died, he'd raise your dog from the dead. If your cat died, he'd be there to help you dig the hole. Right? I mean, it would absolutely be absolutely amazing, right? And here's what Jesus is articulating to us today. Inside us is actually better than B-side. We have it better than the apostles. Here on earth, Jesus could only be beside a certain amount of people for a certain amount of time. And he did a lot of work in that 3 years. But through the Holy Spirit, he says, inside is available to every believer. So this is why it's greater. This is why inside is better than B-side. Because when he was beside just that group of 12, he did a whole lot of work. But now his presence is living inside every believer. So the work is just magnified a bazillion fold. The Spirit is with us, empowering us, gifting us, bearing fruit in us. And you could see this eagerness in Jesus to move away from the beside methodology of I'm here on earth and I'm living beside you, the beside methodology to the inside methodology, because he knew the power that would come when he unleashed the Holy Spirit on the church. And I think we way underestimate this, because we look at the apostles, all right, man, I'm kind of jealous of them. Having Jesus, and I get this, I feel it too. Having Jesus with you, beside you, I mean, it's awesome. The apostles look at us and they're jealous, although they had received the Holy Spirit. The apostles look at where we're at and they're like, man, to see the way the Holy Spirit is at work in the world with how many people the church has extended to is absolutely amazing. And I think that we underestimate this because we don't think about the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. So for instance, the Holy Spirit is gifting us. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but they are all given to believers by the same Spirit. There are different ways to serve, but they all come from the same Lord. Different ways the Spirit works, but the same God is working in all these ways and in all these people. He says, man, the Spirit is gifting you for service. That means there is a lane for you in the kingdom of God, a contribution you are called to make. Maybe you're a leader or a server or someone who's supernaturally generous. There is a lane for you of service in God's kingdom. But the Holy Spirit is also producing fruit in you. We're told in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So not only is there a lane for you to travel in terms of the service you're doing, there's also a way that he wants the service to be done. So he wants the service to be done with love and with patience and kindness. So serving in the Lord's name in a very angry way is not a dog that hunts very well, right? Or serving the Lord in a really impatient way. Us parents get this, right? Because we're called right now to serve in this capacity with our kids. The fruit of the Spirit's hard in that moment, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, so there's a way that he wants us to serve, and that is the fruit of the Spirit, but the Spirit is also empowering us. So when you feel discouraged or like you want to give up, the Spirit is right there to embolden us and help us to live the life and to serve the way God wants us to live our life and to serve. So discouragement does not have to defeat us. It can actually empower us. And this is why Jesus says in verse 7, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Please do not underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of the church. Gifting you, he's a lane for you to serve. Producing fruit in you so that you can serve in a supernatural way. You're not just serving like the world serves. You're serving in patience and in love and in kindness and in gentleness and empowering us to live out the lives he has called us to live. Jesus did these incredible works and he went away to heaven. He left, but he didn't leave us alone. He sent the Holy Spirit, the advocate, so that we absolutely can do the work he's called. He said, so he's like, this is the work that I'm doing, and now this is the work that I want you to do as I get ready to leave. And so you can see this outline. As I have washed your feet, wash one another's feet. As I have given my life, you proclaim my death until I return. And as I have done my work, so you do even greater works. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, for sending us your Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we look back on the time of the apostles and we're like, man, that beside time would be really neat. And I bet it was. I can't wait to hear stories in heaven. I bet it was really neat. But what we have, according to you, is even greater, because now your presence isn't just beside a group of people. Your presence is inside every believer. And so we can serve. And we can serve in a different way than our world serves, with the fruit of the Spirit. And we can serve with a supernatural power that we don't have on our own. And so we're grateful that our little acts of service becomes like that boy we studied a few weeks ago with the few loaves and the few fish. That you take our little acts of service, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you make them great. So just a simple phone call, a card, a note, a text can have a life-changing impact because of the Spirit. So would you help us to remember to serve and to love and to make a difference? Because right now we are in this time. We're in the greater times right now. We're in the greater times, and sometimes we miss it. We thank you again for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are going to receive communion right now, and you'll find that exactly what we talked about in the text. Some unleavened bread represents Jesus' body. Some juice represents his blood. And you can remember and be grateful, but also this is a time for you to declare, to just declare, man, this is for me. And this is for our world. So right now, I declare, this is part of me declaring the Lord's death until he comes. I think sometimes we think, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to hear a pastor declare God's word. And that does happen here. But this is a moment where our whole church declares with our hearts and our minds that Jesus died. Forgiveness is available. The Spirit is available. And Jesus is doing this work. We declare that it's for us and it's for our world. So we declare the Lord's death until he comes. And so they're going to pass out those things, and you can just kind of spend some time thanking Jesus, declaring his death as for you and for our world. And then I'll come back up in just a few moments and we'll receive it all together as a church family. His body given for you. His blood poured out. Jesus, may we be a people that passionately and with great conviction declare Jesus' death until he returns. Because we know him firsthand, that this is what we need, this is what our world needs, and this is what everyone needs. We need Jesus. And he came and he made a way. May we remember that. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue on in our series next Sunday. If you want to stand, we're going to close with one last song. If you have any questions about today's message, or you want to talk more about things, a couple of our elders will be in the overflow right after church. Questions about our church, placing membership, they'd love to meet with people over there. And so if you want to take some next steps around here, please go to the overflow and meet one of our team members there, and they'd love to just begin a conversation with you. Really glad that you're here. We're going to continue on next week as we're going to be in Gethsemane next Sunday, and just kind of with Jesus in the garden, and kind of working our way toward his eventual arrest and crucifixion, and then on Easter Sunday, the resurrection. So let's close with one last song together.